Very good. All right. Well, it's good to be here with you all. Thank you all so much for letting us come to family camp. It's been a great time. We really enjoy the times of fellowship, and each time that we gather to worship the Lord together, it's very refreshing to my soul and encouraging to me. So often, in the place where we're at, we do not have the same level of fellowship and the same level of relationship that we're able to have here. And so we're very grateful for you all being our church family. And we love you all very much and really enjoy the times of being here and visiting and encouraging each other in the Lord. I'm going to talk a little bit about missions today. We're going to talk about the mission in Mexico in a few minutes. But before I get into that, I'd like to just talk a little bit about missions in general. But before we do that, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. We praise you, God, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May he be honored and glorified, I pray, in this time that we have together. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, Father, will work in our hearts, Father, in special ways, Father, correcting and bringing application to our hearts and minds. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Very good. In the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, God gives certain authority to man, doesn't he? Certain authority or certain responsibility. We frequently call it the dominion mandate, and it's something that we think about quite a bit, right? How are we going to take the things that God has put into this earth and improve them or organize them in such a way that they work for us for the honor and glory of our Lord? God blessed them. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God gives this command, this mandate to man at the beginning of creation. And we all participate in one way or another, right? We all work together for the honor and glory of the Lord to take the things that God has put into our earth and organize them, reorganize them, or we don't really create anything new, but we might invent things that are simply taking the things that God has put into this earth and the science that God has built into our world, the mathematics that God has designed. And we use those things, and we build big buildings, and we have big farms, and we do all kinds of things. You know what you do, and you can think about the ways in which the work that you do could be an application of this text, right? You can think of ways in which the work that you do would be an application of this text. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's an important thing. Now, God has given us, I believe, two such mandates in the Scriptures. Two such mandates here in the Scriptures. The second is what we might call the Great Commission. And I fear that sometimes, as Christians, perhaps we think a lot about how to make application of the dominion mandate, and think less about how to make disciples for the honor and glory of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission says this, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm not going to exposit this text exactly for us today, but I just want you to think about this text. And think about how much time do you spend thinking about how to make disciples for the honor and the glory of our King? How much time do you spend thinking about how to make disciples for the honor and glory of our King? We frequently spend a lot of time thinking about the things of this life, which we would be irresponsible not to think about them, right? Irresponsible not to. But how much time do I spend thinking about bringing the authority of Jesus Christ to bear as I teach others His commands, as I show them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we do both of these things, we serve God. How do you perceive your life? How do you perceive your life? One of the greatest, or maybe I shouldn't say one of the greatest, but one of the definite results of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was this: to change our perspective from service to self to service to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says that He died for all so that those who live might not live for themselves, but for Him. Right? So one of the results of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and one of the results of being born again, is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. For Him, right? And that living for Him is expressed in both of these commands, right? In both of these mandates. We live for Him as we bring these mandates to our life and seek to live them out. Paul viewed his life as service to God. And the text we're going to exposit today is in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 12. First Timothy 1:12, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It says this: I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Okay, so Paul the Apostle perceived his life as being service to God, right? Service to God. And the strength, or the ability, the enabling to be the servant of God comes from where in this text? He says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. The strength, the ability comes from God. He didn't say, boy, I am the strongest Christian that ever existed, and so therefore, look at all that I'm getting done. Now, we all should look at the book of Acts and the epistles that Paul wrote and say, you know what? He did get a lot done. But here, Paul says, it's because of the strength that Jesus Christ has given me. It's all of Him. It's not my ability. It's not my wisdom. It's not my astuteness. It's the power of God working in me, says the Apostle Paul. I thank Him. Paul is expressing his gratefulness to God, to Jesus Christ, because He has judged me faithful, and faithfulness is one of the primary or one of the most important aspects of our service to God. As servants of God, we are merely stewards of those things which God has given to us, and stewards will be called to account, and faithfulness is of vital importance. In the book of Matthew, when in the parable of the talents, depicting the judgment of God, they're all judged for not their wisdom, not their astuteness, not their many things. There are many attributes we could name that is not mentioned there, There, but what is mentioned there? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Okay? He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And I like that word, appointing. When he says appointing, it carries with it a sense of responsibility, a sense of duty, right? God has appointed Paul to this work, appointing me to his service. He doesn't mention a particular role of authority. He doesn't mention a particular role of honor. He mentions the role of a servant. Paul viewed his life as service to God. So, my friends, a question. How do you view your life? Do you view your life as service to God? The things that you do as service to God. There are many, many different ways to serve God. And missions is one of them, right? And that was the one that Paul was mentioning here. We shouldn't say that's the only way to serve God. As we look at the whole of Scriptures, we see many ways of serving God. But missions is definitely a service to God. Sure, there is also the desire to see people drawn to Christ. There's a desire to see people benefited. There's a desire to see people have peace with God and come into relationship with Him. But first and foremost, Paul says this is service to God. Service to God. He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Maybe God would call some more of you all who are here to work with Him, to serve Him as missionaries, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are in places where they are separated from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Places where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not penetrated, either geographically or in terms of people groups. Now, Paul now will show us even more that it is by the power of God that he is a servant of God here in verse 13. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer. And what's it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak against, right? To speak against. So he was one who spoke against God. A blasphemer, a persecutor. And that reminds us of Paul in that time period from the death of Stephen until his conversion, in which he was actively persecuting the church of Jesus Christ and considering it his service to God to arrest those who followed Jesus Christ. And then he says, an insolent opponent. Insolent opponent. And some translations will translate that word just a little bit differently, but it's a word that combines pride and arrogance and just a hard person to get along with. An insolent opponent. That's who. It also has a sense of violence in it, in that word in Greek. That was the kind of person that Paul was, right? Paul is not saying, I have all this merit, and so therefore I am qualified to be a servant of God. He's saying, I thank God that I am today his servant. Before, I used to be this. I used to be a scoundrel. He says then, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And remember, the occasion of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, the mercy that God showed him. He didn't continue after that in his rebellion against God, but when God showed him his error, the Apostle Paul repented and became later the Apostle Paul, right? Then it says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, this insolent opponent, received love from Christ Jesus. That should astound us. That astounded the Apostle Paul. Because Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The foremost, the chief of sinners, the primary sinner. The Apostle Paul viewed himself not as worthy of this calling, not as worthy of this service to God, as unworthy and a recipient of the grace and mercy of God, and he viewed himself as the chief of sinners. We all have a tendency to minimize our sin, right? To view our sin as being of lesser importance. And we all have this tendency to view other people's sin as bigger than our sin, right? Other people's sin is bigger and badder than my sin. But if we think about our actions, think about our lives, you know what? I have seen more of my sin than I have seen of the sin of anyone else. I have seen more of my sin than I have seen of the sin of anyone else. And I, as the Apostle Paul, have the opportunity to view myself as the chief of sinners. And each one of us have had a front row seat in the theater of our own sinfulness. And we all have the opportunity to say this with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners, because I have seen much more of my sin than I have seen of the sin of anyone else. This saying is trustworthy. It appears that it was a saying. It appears that it was something that was almost creedal in the early church, perhaps. The saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. And for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so here the Apostle Paul says, I'm an example. I'm an example. He's not saying I'm an example of positive action. He's not saying I'm an example of good I can think of the word in Spanish, but yeah. How would you say comportamiento? Behavior, thank you. I am an example of good behavior. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Follow my example of really good behavior. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if Jesus Christ can forgive me, if Jesus Christ can receive me, and that's really the wonder of salvation, that Jesus Christ receives sinful men, right? That's the wonder of salvation, that Jesus Christ receives sinful men. If Jesus Christ can receive me, this is the way he treats people who come to him by faith. This is the way he treats repentant sinners. This is the way he treats them. He receives them. He gives them his grace. He gives them his mercy. I am an example of what Jesus Christ does for sinners. So Paul didn't view his service to God as a function of his own merit. It's not something he deserved. It was something he received as an act of the grace of God. Jesus Christ can receive sinners because Jesus Christ has paid on the cross the penalty for the sin of his people. Jesus Christ has paid on the cross the penalty for the sin of his people so that whoever comes to him in repentance and faith is received, is accepted, is welcomed. And becomes the servant of God. And as Paul thought about this, what is the result? What was the result in Paul's thinking? The result we find in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're talking about attributes of God this week, right? He's the King of ages. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's immortal. That's one of God's incommunicable attributes. He has been immortal forever, and he will be immortal forever. He doesn't cease to exist. Invisible. We know what invisible means, right? The God, the only God. He's holy. He's the only God. There's no other person like him. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, as he meditates on these facts, as he thinks about the mercy which he has received as an undeserving sinner, he breaks out into this doxology of praise to God who has had mercy upon him. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In this text, Paul is pointing out his dependence, his absolute dependence on God, isn't he? Now, when we think about our service to God, we've talked about the fact that it is of God. God is the one who gives strength. God is the one who enables. And yet, in the next portion, we will see that there is a human responsibility as well. In the next portion, Paul is going to be giving some directives to his friend, his young protege, Timothy, encouraging him to fulfill his duties, to do those things which he's commanded to do. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So when we think of the words like charge and entrust, we think of responsibility, duty. This is what I must do. Timothy has been sent to or left in the city of Ephesus, which was the third largest city of the ancient Roman Empire. The largest city was Rome, the second largest was Alexandria, and the third was Ephesus. Ephesus had a population of about 250,000 people at that time, which in our day would be a very small city, right? Fairly small city. In that time, it was a huge city. And Timothy had this responsibility to teach the truth of Jesus Christ and make sure that the truth was taught. So when he says this charge, I believe he's hearkening back to the words that he has said beginning in verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith." Likely in this first century church, these very things which the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about were taking place in the churches. We know that error came into the churches at a very, very early time. We see numerous errors in the New Testament itself. Not in its text, but the text addresses numerous errors, right? Addresses Gnosticism. Addresses the Judaizers. And here, it addresses myths, speculations, and some faith and genealogies. What that looked like, I'm not sure. Perhaps some of these people were deriving certain importance for themselves based on their genealogy. I don't know. Maybe there's some other explanation to that. I'm not sure. But anyway, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy to fight against false teaching, to teach the truth, and to make sure that others teach the truths of the gospel as well. And in this verse 18, he refers to the activity which Timothy is going to be participating in as warfare. The activity of soldiers. Wage the good warfare. He knows that Timothy is, that this is going to require sacrifice. He knows this is going to require going through difficulties. He knows that this is going to imply perhaps opposition. He knows that this is not going to be easy. The advancement of the kingdom of God never is easy, never is simple, never is as cut and dry, as straightforward as we wish it was. When we think about missions, when we study missions, we can come up with an idea that's very clean cut and quite beautiful. And then when we get involved, we see, you know what? It's not quite as clean cut as I was hoping. It's not quite, it doesn't work out like I thought it was going to all work out. Paul knows that Timothy is going to be facing many of these things. Opposition, struggle, the idols of people's hearts, false teachings, which will deceive many people and lead them astray. And he warns Timothy, fight the good fight. Do your responsibility. Be faithful. Wage the good warfare. That by them you may wage the good warfare. Verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Two things he needs for this warfare. Faith. Right believing. He needs faith. He needs the right understanding of what God has said in his word. He needs to be trusting the Lord. Jesus Christ has said he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He needs to stand on the promises of God and press forward into the battle. And a good conscience, right behaving, right? A good conscience is a mind that is informed by the scriptures and that directs our actions aright. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. When people reject faith, and people reject a good conscience, right behavior, right believing and right behaving, disaster ensues, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so in this text, we've seen that it is of God that Paul and Timothy have the service to God that they do, have this responsibility to serve God in the way that they do. And we also see that there is a human responsibility aspect to this. God has commanded man to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? And man is incapable of doing that in his own strength. And yet he is responsible. The Church of Jesus Christ is responsible to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and make disciples. For many of us, that looks like making disciples in our own communities. Reaching out to the people that surround us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being proactive in relating with the people of this world with the goal of communicating the gospel to them. And not just a one-time, I've got one Bible verse for you. That's great, but we need more than that, right? We need to be making disciples. And that's not just a one-time, one-sentence kind of a thing. That's an ongoing relationship where we communicate the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. A couple of tools that we have found very useful are our home Bible studies, where I go to a person's home and sit down with them and read a chapter of the scriptures to them and talk with them about the meaning of the text. And always, always bringing the text back to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save unworthy sinners. That's one tool that we can use that I have found very, very useful. There's other tools as well, but my friends, my question for you is, how can you be involved in making disciples in the circles where God has placed you? Pray to God and ask Him for His wisdom to know how to make disciples of those that God has put in your path. And secondly, maybe some of you young people will be called of the Lord to go to a foreign land even, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people where there is not a church, 10 churches in every zip code, or 20 churches in every zip code, or however many there are. And I know Phoenix has a comparatively low number, right, when you compare it with like the south and east of the United States, but we have a lot of access here. We turn on our radio, we can hear gospel preaching. Just about every church is now putting their sermons up on Facebook, right? When I open my Facebook on Sunday, just like it's sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. There's places in this world where that is not the case. And where in certain cultures, there is none of that going out. There is none of that going out. There's many, many cultures like that in this world. People who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe God would call some of you to participate with God in that way. Not because of your own goodness, but because of His mercy and because of His grace. So my friends, may God's will be done. May Jesus Christ build His church as He has promised that He will. As we work to make disciples, we work on a project which is promised success. Maybe I won't be successful in reaching this particular individual, but Jesus Christ is going to build His church. Jesus Christ is going to build His church. And maybe this opportunity is one of those things that God's going to use to build His church. And furthermore, if I don't share the gospel, what happens to me? Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." As we communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world, we find that it warms our own souls and gives us an additional zeal for the Lord, which otherwise we were lacking. It's worship to God. Missions, when we boil it all down, is worship to God. It's worship to God. God is worthy of being worshipped. God is worthy of being worshipped by me. God is worthy of being worshipped by all of you. God is worthy of being worshipped by every single person in the whole world. Frequently when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, sometimes I'm out on the street in a public area like it. Well, I'll show you some pictures in a minute or two. In a public market. Sometimes people will just walk right on by and, you know, they don't want to talk. Sometimes people will stand and talk there for 15 or 20 minutes. Other people just keep right on and going. And one of the things I'll say to them is this: Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped by you. Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. Not like as if your worship adds something to Jesus Christ. By no means. But He is worthy of being loved, admired, and worshipped by you. And that is the case for all of us. So, may we live our lives as service to God. How do you view your life? Do you view your life as service to God? I know I've just talked about a few different things. There's many things that are service to God in our families and service to God. But this is a significant area of service to God, which His church must take very seriously into account.